So I'm saying from the top, I'm kind of sorry that you won't walk out tonight going, bang, I get it. I get how on one page of the Bible it says God does not change his mind, and then it says, oh, God relented and changed his mind. You won't walk out tonight going, oh, that, of course, that makes sense. It's not that kind of topic. So apologies for that. But there are a number of things in the Bible that are like this. And I actually think, without wanting to sound kind of trite or pious or anything, I actually think these kinds of topics are the ones that lead us into a different kind of maturity in Bible reading. Often what we want when we read our Bibles is to be really accurate and to understand God's word cleanly and crisply and bang on, and that's incredibly commendable, and I want everyone to do that. Please aim for that. But there are a number of things where we just have to go, you know what, it's not possible on this topic, and I have to sit in an ambiguity. I have to sit in a confusion, and I have to sit here where I can't quite make this as clean and tight as my brain would like it to be. You know, there's that great parallel problem that I'm sure you've discussed and thought about, the question of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You know, this is a classic theological question. If God is ultimately sovereign and has complete power and control and reign over everything that happens, everything that will happen in the universe, then I obviously have no free will, because if I choose to do anything, well, that's just God exercising his sovereignty. But the problem is the Bible says that's absolutely correct, but you do have free will as well. You have a true free will. And some people say, well, if I have free will, then God's not really sovereign because he's not controlling me. The Bible says, you know what? Both of these things are true. And you know how it works? No, but God does. So it's that kind of question. I want to kind of put that to you up front, not to get your hopes up too high, set the bar low, and hopefully then you'll feel that there are some things that we've grown in, even if we haven't kicked all the goals we wanted. So the question is, does God change his mind? And the first answer is, of course he changes his mind. Of course God changes his mind. The Bible says he changes his mind, right? So isn't that pretty simple? And I am going to get you to pitch in. So I've got some verses there for you on the first page, starting at Genesis 6, Exodus 32, 1 Samuel, which I think you've been in, 2 Kings, Jonah. Can I just get different people, just when you come across that verse, if you're the first one, can you just read it out really nicely and loudly? Like, tell us what verse it is. Read it out really nicely and loudly for us, and then someone can just read the next one. So we'll hear them all out loud. Don't wait for me to call on you. Just when you're there, kick us off. So first one to find Genesis, give us that in a nice loud voice.
Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 to 7, or 6, 5 to 7. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.
So this is in the Genesis 6, right at the beginning of the Bible, obviously, and it's just before the flood, the great flood in which Noah and his family were saved in the ark. And the start of that story is God looked at the world and recreated it, and he regretted it. So it's kind of, I've done this, I wish I hadn't. I have a different view now. I've changed my mind about this. I regret what's happened. I'm going to just press delete, wipe it out. What about Exodus?
Exodus 32, verse 11. But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened.
All right, so here you have, in Exodus, you might know the story, after God's freed his people from slavery in Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, all the fantastic blockbuster movie stuff, get the Ten Commandments, and then while Moses is up on the mountain, they make a golden calf. And they even say, look, here's your gods who brought you out of Israel. This is as offensive as it could possibly be. And God says, I'm done. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses, I'll make you a nation because I'm done with them. And Moses says, Lord, will you please not do this? Relent. And God listens to Moses and goes, okay, I won't do it. So he wanted to wipe them out. Moses interceded, and he didn't. Changed his mind. What about 1 Samuel 15? Beg your pardon. Oh, no, it is 15. My glasses were not on. 1 Samuel 15, verses 11, and then verse 35.
I regret that I've made Saul king because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instruction. Samuel was angry. He cried out to the Lord all that night. Verse 35 says, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
So here's God saying, I'd done something I wish I didn't do. I made this guy king. I wish I hadn't done that. And now he'll be removed and I'll replace him with someone else, with David. So it's this kind of story, isn't it, of God changing his view on the person he put in charge. What about 2 Kings 20, 1 through 6?
In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David.
So here we have Hezekiah. He's told by God, your life's over. He turns his face to the wall, he prays. God says, actually, you can have 15 years. I don't know, by the way, if that's a good or a bad thing. Would you like to know you have 15 years? Like, you think 3 years later, you think, man, I've got 12 years. And you go, I've got 9 years. Like, anyway. But there's another example. Okay, last one quickly, if we can have Jonah 3, 6 to 10. And this really just is to keep underscoring the point for us.
When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, the king rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, don't let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened.
So just another example. And of course, Jonah gets really angry at this, right? You know the story. Jonah then is mad at God. What's the point of me telling these people you're going to wipe them out, because then they repent and you don't wipe them out? And that's kind of the whole back half of the book of Jonah, is Jonah having to deal with God after God's deal dealt with Nineveh this way. So this just wanted to give you, you know these stories, I'm sure, but just to remind you of some of these things we see in the scriptures, not just in your thinking about Samuel and Saul, but repeatedly, God seems to start going one way and then change his mind another way. I want to say, as I've got there on the page, this is good. There's something about this that we should feel good about, because what it means is, and as we saw in the example with Hezekiah, for example, and some of the others, with Moses as well, God hears our concerns, hears our prayers, and responds to them. That's a good thing, okay? So it's really good to know and to hold on to the fact that we have a God who doesn't say, I'm just going this direction, and I don't care what you've got to say. I'm not listening to you. No, I'm just doing this. We have God who can be headed in a direction, according to these texts we've read, can hear us and say, okay, I hear you. I will respond to what I've heard. That should give us great encouragement. That should also make us want to pray. Should make us be praying people, knowing that God answers prayers and our prayers make a real difference. But the flip side of that is, maybe this is also bad, because you might start thinking, well, can I trust what God says? If God has said something, and then he's a God who might change his mind, how do I know he's going to follow through on that? How do I know that this is not what God's saying today, but next week he might say something different? And then, depending on the type of person you are, you might start rolling this into some thinking, some pretty heavy thoughts, like, what about my security in Christ? What about him never letting me go? What about that sort of stuff? Is that just for now, but will he change his mind? We kind of want, whoa, hang on, I want God to change his mind because my prayers matter, but I kind of don't want God to change his mind, because then how do I know I can find his word dependable ongoingly? That's the whole reason we're here tonight, right? Because that is the problem we're faced. So we have this issue, God changes his mind, and there's a good part to it and a bad part to it. The problem is compounded by the fact that the Bible also says quite clearly that God does not change his mind. So I want to read these again, just like we did before. If you can find them, just read them out. So Numbers 23:19, that's a memory verse for all of you, I'm sure.
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?
Right, and so this is very clear. God is not like human. He's not fickle. God says something, he does it. It's so kind of obvious in his nature. If God says it, God will do it. Very clearly stated there in Numbers. 1 Samuel 15:29.
Moreover, the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.
So again, this is one we heard before, of course, from the Samuel series you're doing at church, but also really echoing what we just heard in Numbers. What about Malachi 3:6? Malachi, some people call him, the Italian prophet, is that right? That was an old joke. I never liked it first time. So.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Yeah. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? That the protection of God's people is predicated on the fact that God doesn't change. You know, despite your sins, I'm a God of grace, otherwise you would be consumed. But because I don't change, you're not consumed. And then what about if we jump into the New Testament? Hebrews 13:8.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Excellent. And that really is a memory verse. You might have had that in kids' church. That's one that we tend to teach young to our children, which is fantastic. And James 1:17, last one.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Right. So again, same picture. And you notice these ones about God not changing, they're less, by and large, set in the narratives. We've heard the sort of God changing seems to be in lots of the storylines that we've been reading in the Bible. And these, of course, are all in context. But lots of them are just statements about this is who God is. He just doesn't change. God doesn't change. Same yesterday, today and tomorrow. God is not like a human being that he would change his mind. This is just in his nature. So, again, all I'm doing to you now is just expanding on the problem that you gave to me, which is how do we know how to think about this, whether or not we have a God who changes his mind, doesn't change his mind, because the Bible says both. Of course, if God doesn't change his mind, that's good, because we can have great confidence in God's word. We can know that if God says something, he'll do it. We can know that if we read a promise in Scripture, that promise is trustworthy. We can know that his word stands forever. That's great. That's a solid rock. And that's what lots of us are raised on knowing. And praise God, that's a good truth to hold on to. It is, of course, bad. This is just totally the flip side of what I said before. Because we might then think our prayers don't really make any difference. And I wonder, I don't want to say this definitively, I wonder if this is actually a secret kind of tendency among evangelical Christians like us. I think we pray, but I do wonder sometimes, and I'm sorry, I should say this is me talking about me, I wonder sometimes if I just think, whether I pray or not, God's going to do what he's going to do. I don't like to admit that out loud, but I wonder if sometimes I really do think, sure, I'll pray for that thing, but God's just going to do what he's going to do anyway. It's good for me to pray, express my trust in God, but I'm not actually expecting the course of history to change because of my prayers. I think that's probably an unhealthy attitude, but I think it's probably honestly sometimes the quiet voice in the back of my head that I feel. I don't know how you feel. And I think it might also lead, as I've got down the bottom of the page there, it might sometimes lead us to being passive, fatalistic, and even kind of just disinterested in things of the kingdom. Not that we don't care about things of the kingdom, but almost like, look, God's got it. God's sovereign. God's got his plans. The future's been mapped out from before the creation of the earth. So I'm just kind of a passenger here, a spectator. I'm not going to make much difference because God's already written this script. I wonder if sometimes we fall into that sort of headspace, and again, I'm not saying this is something that's other people. I wonder if I sometimes think this way too, and that's not good. That's not good because I don't think that's the flavour we get as we read the scriptures. I think again, our prayers matter to God. The prayers of righteous people are effective, and God calls us to do things because we can make a difference for Him. So it's a complicated stuff. Okay, let's flip the page. And as I said, now we're going to get into maybe some of the middle of the question, which will expand on how we can think about it and maybe plumb some of its depths without necessarily bringing us to a more satisfying answer in the end. Theologically, we call the question of God changing or not changing his mutability. So if God is changeable, he's mutable. And if God doesn't change, then he's immutable. Okay? There you go. If nothing else, you have a theological word to take home and share with people who love that stuff. But classically in theology, we say God is immutable. He is immutable, which means he doesn't change. And it is usually described in these kinds of categories. You might find different language around this, but these are the kinds of ideas that people will talk about as they talk about the immutability of God or the mutability of God, whichever side you're coming at it from. If God changes, if God does change from one day to the next or from one era to the next, whenever it is, some people perhaps with a more philosophical bent will say, that suggests that God is imperfect. That suggests that things change from something to something. And it suggests that whatever the from was in God was not adequate, was not complete, was not perfect, was not full. Now, again, this is kind of down the philosophical end of the street. But God would only change if what he had been wasn't all that he ought to be, or wasn't the fullness of what he could be. So we say, God, well, if he changes, then he must be imperfect at some stage. The other reason God might change is if he's ignorant. That is, if God lacked some knowledge, some information. So, you know, God said, I'm going this way, this is the thing I'm going to do. And then suddenly someone steps up and says, oh, but God, what about this? And God goes, yes, I'd never thought of that. You're quite right. I won't do this. I'll do that instead. But that implies that God doesn't know everything, that God is ignorant of some things and he needs someone to explain things to him or give him extra information or fill out some detail. And when he has that, then God can go, ah, with the bigger picture, I'm going to make a different decision. But that's kind of very problematic if you think that God is not, again, the theological word is omniscient, all-knowing, that there are some things that God doesn't know and he needs to find out, and when he finds out, then that will affect his will, his mind, his direction. Or you might say God would change if he's capricious, which is just like fickle, flaky, untrustworthy, you know, just whimsical. God says one day, I'm going to do this. Actually, I've changed my mind. I'm just going to do that. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do this. Because it's just taken my fancy. This is terrifying if you have a capricious God who one day is disposed one way and one day is disposed another way because something internally in him just is in flux like that. He's inconsistent, and it's a kind of scary place to think. And again, you'd have to ask the question, why? What would change God's disposition? What would make him feel a different way on a different day? And again, the last one, this is all technical stuff, but I hope the ideas are clear enough, is that God is contingent. That is, God is somehow dependent on something else. So one example of that is God is dependent on information. He's waiting for some information. When he gets that information, then he can make a different decision. But God could be contingent in other ways, in certain circumstances. You know, I will go out tomorrow if it's not raining. It's raining, so I'm not going to go out. My decision is contingent on the weather. But then to suggest that God is contingent, again, suggests there are things out of his control, out of his knowledge. Even if he controls everything, well, how come he didn't know that it was going to rain tomorrow and that would affect his plans? Is God subject to the things going on in the world around him? So for all these reasons, again, technical and perhaps a bit abstract, people in the theological world say, no, God must be immutable. God must not change, because it's impossible to think of God being imperfect, ignorant, capricious, or contingent. And when we think about ourselves, that kind of makes sense. Like, this is why we change our minds, okay? You change your mind because you got new information. You change your mind because your circumstances changed. You change because your mood changed. You know, you ate a bad curry and you felt grumpy as a result and you changed what you were thinking, you know. This is why humans change their mind. But it's not, you can't apply these things to God. Any reason you can think of that you change your mind or I change my mind, we can't just translate that to God. Okay, it's going to give you just a second to draw breath and a chance to think about some of these thoughts together. So just with the people around you, two questions. I'm going to give you, let's call it 7 minutes, why not? Until quarter past. What I'd love you to think about is those two questions. Think of a time when you changed your mind and think about why. Why did you change your mind? Okay, so just whatever it is, you know, you change your mind from I'm going to have fish and chips to I'm going to have hamburger or something more substantial. Why did you change your mind? Just think about that. And then the second question to think about together is if God were mutable, our theological word, if God were changeable, what would be the implications for us? What would that mean for us as his people or just us as creatures in his world? How would that impact us? So take a few minutes to people around you, just chew on those two as a way of processing some of the stuff we've said and you having a think as well. Okay. Okay. According to Adelaide time, that's about right. I don't know how you... I'm sure there's a story behind Timbuktu and wherever the other one is that you chose.
God changed the
time. God... does God have the same time in different time zones? Same mind in different time zones? That's a whole other thing. How'd you go? Anyone want to just... yell out, share where they come up with. Give us a time that you changed your mind and why.
I changed mine when I was parking my car.
Good.
Because I saw a spot which is nearer to the shop.
Yes.
When I was there, I realized there's a closer one.
Yes.
Go to the closer one, I realized there's an even closer one.
Like. See, this never happens to me at the shop. It's always, man, I should have got that one back there. But basically, you're changing your mind based on new information, and new information that you actually think, if I act on it, will be advantageous to me to do that. So changing your mind for my benefit based on new information. Well, God doesn't do that, does he? God doesn't go driving through the car park and say, is this the best spot or not? God knows. Right? If there's another spot up there. God knows that from the beginning. So God couldn't change his mind like that. That's a totally legitimate way for us to change our mind, but it doesn't translate to how God changes his mind. Any others?
When you want to do something, but you're with a group and they want to do something else, then you tend to go along with the group.
Yes, okay. So when you want to do something and then there's a group and the group wants to do something else, you go with the group. So there's different versions of this. The bad version is peer pressure. You just think, just go with the crowd. The good version is just accommodating and, not want to make a problem and, just fitting in a helpful way. Yes, okay. So this is an interesting one. Does God do that? Does God say, well, you all want to sin and I don't really want you to, but since you are, God just gives in to peer pressure. Or you kind of want to go back to Egypt rather than press on. Okay, let's go back to Egypt. We'll make another plan there. God is very clear in what he wants to do, and he's not swayed by the opinions of others. And I think, we get lots of discussion in the New Testament, don't we, about how the world will hate us. We will stand out as being followers of Jesus, and that's not a reason to just fold in. We need to hold the line. But that's okay. I mean, this is a reason why we might change our mind legitimately, but not necessarily quickly translatable to what God does. Any others?
When things don't go the way we intended.
Oh, yeah. Sure. Sure. Yes. Yes. Do you have an example?
Recently there was a property I was considering.
Okay. Sure. So again, new information, potentially a bit of fear in there, nervousness. Again, good reasons for us don't translate to God. So really, that's just a way of helping us perhaps consolidate a bit this question. And it's totally right that we change our minds because we're not all-knowing like God. We're not omniscient. And we don't control all the circumstances of the world. We have to interface with them. And God willing, actually, we're good at changing our mind. You don't want to meet people who never change their mind. They're not nice people to be around. You want to be with people who are humble enough to be flexible, humble enough to rethink where they've come from. But God's not like that. Okay, if we flip over to the next page, I want to give you some possible solutions to our question, does God change his mind? Solutions is really the wrong heading there. But possible ways to think about it. Possible ways of tackling the issue. The first one is the one that we've flagged a couple of times already tonight, which is this doctrine, this kind of formal Christian doctrine of the immutability of God. So the church's stated position that God does not change. In some ways, this doesn't really answer our question. It answers our question bluntly. Like, does God change his mind? The immutability of God might say, no, okay, that's the end of the conversation. But what about, no, he doesn't. But you have to be careful with that, because some people fall into that trap, right? They have a very clear doctrine taken from one part of the scripture, and they'll hold that line no matter what the other part of scripture says. So you say, I believe in the immutability of God because of all the verses we looked at before. God does not change. What about where the Bible says he does? Well, he just doesn't. But the Bible says he does. Well, he doesn't. What do I do with that? Again, it's the parallel one is, again, that kind of divine sovereignty, human responsibility question. God is totally sovereign, no question. But what about where humans seem to have real autonomy? And some people say, well, we don't really. It's an illusion. But the Bible doesn't say it's an illusion. So this is just a great theological lesson for us. Never play one part of Scripture off against another. That's a really bad practice. Never take something you're so convinced about in the Bible to say another part of the Bible is not right. That's not good. And lots of the formularies of the church, as you look back over church history and theological history, this is one of the principles of good biblical interpretation. It's very bad practice to interpret one part of the Bible in a way that contradicts another part of the Bible. And the art of Christian theology, if there's a way, is to find the synthesis where you can and to hold the tension where you can't. And even worse than playing off one part of the Bible against another is to play off a doctrine against the Bible. Because sometimes we do this. Sometimes we create great doctrinal systems. So we say, you know, I have this whole system of doctrine that tells me God's like this, Jesus is like this, the Spirit's like this, salvation's like this, heaven's like this, hell's like this. And then we just tell the Bible, this is what you need to teach us. And you go to the Bible and say, well, actually, God's not quite like that. No, but my doctrine says he is. Well, heaven's not quite like, well, my doctrine says he is. So we mustn't let our doctrinal constructs contradict the scriptures. And I'm taking the chance here just to teach a kind of sort of a meta question thing. Sometimes I think people read the Bible and think, I want to read the Bible so I learn Christian doctrine, Christian truths. That can be a bit backwards. And lots of the great old teachers of the Reformation would say, no. We learn some Christian truths to help us navigate reading the Bible. That is, the end game is Bible reading, and we have some sort of rules of the road, if you like, in our doctrine, so we know how to not get that terribly wrong, but we always let our doctrine be modified by the Bible. We don't just say, I'm just going to the Bible to dig up some doctrine. Do you get the difference there? The Bible is our ultimate authority. But here we go. Let's have a look at the doctrine of the immutability of God, which, as I've said before the digression, really is a doctrine that says God doesn't change. God doesn't change. But it's a little more subtle than that. It's a little more subtle because it says God doesn't change in certain ways. And there are the ways on your page there. God doesn't change in his essence, character, purpose, or promise. And again, you might find this in slightly different words, but these kinds of ideas are what you'll find in the theological textbooks. What does that mean? God doesn't change in his essence. So in his fundamental nature, God doesn't change. Who is God? He is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that doesn't change. Okay, so whatever else is going on, God's essence, his true nature, his Trinitarian being, his one in threeness, does not change. By the way, that's an interesting thing to play out when you think about things like Jesus dying. I'm going to just take you down a really unhelpful road of thinking to tell you not to go here. If you ever think that when Jesus died, there was only the Father and the Spirit, but no Son, that's not right. Because then you're saying the essence of God changed from being a Trinity to a Binity, which doesn't exist, all right? So that's a whole other conversation. Invite me back another day, or don't. But that's a different thing. But it's something to hold on to. Theologically, we say the essence of God does not change. Father, Son, Spirit. And we could even go on to talk about things like the attributes of God don't change. So the things we can say about God being omniscient, omnipresent, God being holy and just, all those things that are attributes of God, which folds into the next one, which is God's character doesn't change. So God is always merciful. God is always loving. God is always just. God is always holy. God is always pure and true. So the character of God never changes. Okay? And this is really helpful for us, isn't it? I don't know that people still do this today, but it used to be that people would say, oh, in the Old Testament you had the kind of grumpy, angry, judgmental God, and in the New Testament you've got the loving Jesus, give everyone a hug God, as though God's character has changed between Old Testament and New Testament. That's not the case. It's also a pretty weird reading of the Bible, right? Because plenty of times Jesus is not cuddly and huggy. He's pretty firm, and God shows plenty of compassion in the Old Testament too. So it's clumsy, but it's also just a wrong framing. The doctrine of the immutability of God says God also doesn't change in his purpose. So God has a purpose in the world, and that purpose doesn't change. And the purpose ultimately is around him bringing glory to his Son, the Father bringing glory to the Son by the Spirit. And part of the way that happens is by saving a people who will be those that bring glory to the Son. Okay? Good to remember the purpose of God is actually focused on God, not on us. Sometimes we think God's purpose is to save me, and God does save me, but the end game is actually that more glory goes to Jesus. So Jesus will be glorified and magnified, and God's purpose is that there'll be countless multitudes magnifying and glorifying Jesus, and so many people are saved to join that group who are glorifying Jesus. And that doesn't change, and that also doesn't change across the persons of God either. So the Father's purpose is to glorify Jesus. Jesus' purpose is to, in his glory, show the glory of the Father, and the Spirit's purpose is to see the glory of the Father through the Son, for us to see that. It's helpful as well because sometimes people play the purposes of the Father and the Son and the Spirit differently. You know, they say God's purpose is to judge sin, Jesus' purpose is to save sin, and the Holy Spirit's purpose is to help us feel really passionate about being Christian. But that's not right. Everyone's purpose is the same. To bring glory to the Son, to the Father through the Son, and to sweep up a people in that. And then God's promise doesn't change. So God's promises to see his creation renewed, to see a people saved for his name, to see Satan trodden down, all these promises are in Scripture, they don't change either. Okay? So this is kind of the more formal nitty-gritty of the doctrine of the immutability of God. But here's the question. Does this actually leave room for God changing his mind? You could imagine, couldn't you, a being who didn't change in their fundamental nature or essence, who was consistent in their character, whose purpose stayed the same, and whose promises were unshifting, but who did change their mind. You could imagine that, I think. So the doctrine of the immutability of God leaves some room for that, and it deliberately doesn't say God doesn't change his mind. It doesn't say that. It talks about other things. But in some ways, it doesn't kind of solve the problem for us because you're still left then with, well, why does God change his mind? How does God change his mind? Like, if all these things are fixed and if God is all-knowing, what is causing God to change his mind? So there's room for that conversation even within this doctrine, okay? But that doctrine itself won't answer the underlying questions of how or why, okay? So that's helpful to think about. The immutability of God puts some good pegs in the sand and yet still gives us space to think. Here's another one, and I think as I reflected on my notes, you know how you think, this is really complicated, I know, I'll make it really simple. And what you end up doing is saying, this probably was actually quite simple and I've just gone and made it really complicated. I think I might have done that, so forgive me if this is jumbled. I'll try again to unjumble it. But there is a way of theological thinking that says God doesn't change his mind, but we perceive God's mind as having changed because our relation to him, the way that we're coming to him or what we're seeing of him is different. So it's because the circumstances, the situation, or our perspective changes that we see God appearing to have a different mind, but actually it's the same. Now, again, I have made this more complicated than I need to, but let me see if I can explain it with an example. God says that Nineveh is going to be judged in, is it 30 days? I can't remember. Oh, 60 days? Nineveh is going to be judged, and that's locked in. And then Jonah's really grumpy because God relents. But what Jonah has seen God saying is, Nineveh will perish in 30 days, according to this way of thinking, if they don't repent. A non-repentant Nineveh, this situation we're in right now, the current world we're looking at with a non-repentant Nineveh, 30 days, I keep saying that, I can't remember the number, someone needs to check me on it, in whatever time it is, they will perish. But then Nineveh repents, and God doesn't change his mind. He says, the circumstances changed. This is no longer a world with an unrepentant Nineveh. This is a world with a repentant Nineveh, and in that world, they won't be destroyed. So God's mind hasn't changed, but what's changed is the circumstances in which God's voice is heard or in which the situation is playing out. Have I totally jumbled that up for you, or is that helpful? That makes some sense? Yeah, okay, good. I'm conscious I might have not given that as cleanly as I'd hoped. But this could be helpful to us. You know, God puts Saul, that's right, on the throne, and that's his appointed king. But who God wants to establish and maintain in the kingship is a faithful king who represents him well. And when Saul fails to do that, God's not changed his mind, but the situation's changed. There is no longer a faithful king who wants to represent him well. There's an apostate king who is not following God's way, and God says, well, I don't want him on the throne. That's not who I want. This is not the king I ever promised to bless. I promised to bless a faithful king, not an unfaithful king. So you've changed, the circumstances have changed, but God actually has not changed in that circumstance, right? That's kind of helpful. You could ask if it's a bit of a fudge, because the language of the Bible is God relented. You know, God changed what he was thinking. It's not God sort of said, given that you're operating under circumstance B instead of circumstance A, I'm now switching to my circumstance B response. It doesn't really read that way. It could be that way, and it does make sense. There's something that's not unhelpful about it, but you've got to ask, is that a fudge? Does that sound reasonable? Does that, again, make it too contingent on us? You know, God says, I'll bless you as my king, but it's actually down to you whether I stick with that promise. You know, if you waver and you fall, then it's your fault that my word changes, or something like that. You kind of get into that sort of mess. I've tried my best to do a job explaining that to you. Again, just much shorter now. Just take 2 minutes with the people around you and just try and explain it again to each other, because that will help you just articulate something of what I've said just on this second solution. And having done that, just ask, is that helpful? Is it unhelpful? In what ways? So just as a moment of clarification, take 2 minutes to do that with the people next to you. How did you go? Does anyone want to say that back out loud in a way that might be sharper than the way I said it? Tell me how you found that. What were your thoughts just then, briefly?
God chose Saul.
Yes.
He was a good guy.
Yes.
Why did he choose him?
Yes. That is the question. It's a fantastic question. How have you explored that, though?
We thought around what's happening with the people.
Yeah.
They perceived that. Or was it that David's in the wings waiting to come on? God wanted to actually show the people that it was bad for them to have a king like Saul.
Yeah.
Before having a king like David.
Yes, that could be all true. And yet still can make it hard to account for the way that it's written. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Any other thoughts?
Well, on the same issue, if God knows he wants a faithful king in Israel and therefore removes Saul because he's not a faithful king, he does not then consistently do that with the rest of the kings after David.
Yeah, sure.
When there's 1,000 unfaithful kings of Israel, God does not.
Yeah, 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 yeah. That's right. So I'm hearing a lot of re-articulation of the problem.
Well, we were looking at the tale of Jonah.
Yes.
And it's interesting that Jonah said, I knew this is what you were like.
Yes, I know.
And this is what I expected, because I know that you are a merciful God.
Yeah.
in that sense, God didn't change from what Jonah expected God to be.
Yes, yes, that's very helpful, isn't it? Well, there's something helpful in that. That's really good, isn't it? Jonah, just in case you didn't hear it, Jonah's angry at God because he knew God would do this, which means God hasn't changed in the way Jonah knew that God was. You always merciful God. I mean, Jonah's such a hilarious book, right? Why are you so merciful? someone who needs a lot of mercy. Okay, well, there's another framing. Let me come to the last couple here. So over the page. So we talk about the doctrine of the immutability of God. We've talked about how God's will, perhaps it doesn't change, but we see different expressions of his will, or his will being expressed differently when the circumstances are different, even though within the changed circumstances that would his will would always have been that. Some people talk about this as kind of fancy language, anthropomorphism and condescension. You'll read about this a lot in theology books with many things to do with God. The idea that the Bible's written in a way that makes divine, heavenly, inconceivable things comprehensible to to all of us who are limited, finite beings who just can't get our heads around it. So kind of anthropomorphizes it, which is a fancy way of saying puts it in human terms. In a way that you people think God changed his mind. Now, that's not really what happened. That's not actually technically what's going on in God's head. But this is all that humans can understand. And so to help you understand, well, let's just say God changed his mind. And you go, okay, well, we understand, I guess. We have questions, but you've given us something we can latch on to. And this is interesting because people say, well, the Bible very often anthropomorphizes God, often talks about God in ways that surely God is not actually like that, but it might be helpful for us to think this way, just because it's the only frame of reference we have. So classically, people talk about the Bible anthropomorphizes God to talk about what God appears like. So it talks about God having an outstretched arm. But surely, you know, God doesn't have hands. Like, that's us. Like, humans have hands. We have arms. God doesn't really have arms. God is spirit, you know. Or God is seated on his throne or something like that. Well, surely God doesn't sit down. No. So this is just the Bible's way of saying, look, God's not actually got an outstretched arm and he doesn't actually sit down, but you get what we mean when we use that language because that's the way that humans speak. And so the Spirit, through the writers of the Bible, have written it in ways that we understand, right? Could be. That's helpful. God changed his mind. That's just the way that we think. That helps us understand what's going on. The only little kind of spanner I'll throw into the works there is I think now there's a little more thought going into the question of whether all these anthropomorphisms in the Bible really are. Like, think of it this way. Will you be surprised on the last day when you see God face to face if God actually does have a face? I won't be surprised if God actually does have a human form. I'm not saying he does here. I'm not saying he does. But I'm saying I won't be surprised. And it might be more helpful to think that humans are theomorphic rather than God is thought about anthropomorphically. That is, when we speak anthropomorphically, we're saying we can think about God if we think about him in our image. I can think about God changing his mind because I do. I can think about God having hands because I do. I can think about God having a face because I do. I can think about God in my image. But the Bible, of course, tells us we're in his image. And so I kind of think it could be that actually some of the things we think are anthropomorphic in the Bible are not actually. That's complicated. Don't worry about it too much. But understand this. For our purpose tonight, the question of God changing his mind could potentially just be the Spirit working through the writers of the Bible saying, this is just a useful way for you to think about it given your limited brains and given your human ways of thinking, and that's all you need to know. I don't mind that too much because I'm quite comfortable with the fact that the gap between my comprehension of things and God's comprehension of things is, you know, infinite. So any coming down to my level that God is happy to do is helpful to me. And let's look at the last one, a fourth possible way to think about this question. Falls under this fantastic doctrine of the two wills of God. Now, let me tell you about this. This is people trying to solve this issue, right? How can God say, on the one hand, Saul, I make you king, and on the other hand, Saul, I'm sorry I made you king? Does God have kind of two wills operating here? And so there's this whole kind of area of thinking around the two wills of God. But when you start looking into it, what you find is there are many two wills of God. It's not just one pairing, but many pairings. So I've got them on the page for you there. There's some people talk about the secret will of God and the revealed will of God, the decretive will of God, the perceptive will of God, sorry, preceptive will of God, the efficacious will of God, the permissive will of God, the sovereign will of God, the moral will of God, the decretive will of God, the disposition will of God. Now, don't worry about it. You can Google all of these. That's a fun thing to send you to sleep tonight. Do enjoy that. But the basic idea is this, that God has two wills. One of these wills is perhaps what is operative at one time, or what God wants to happen or says is going to happen. And the other will is operative at another time, or is what actually happens, or what unfolds in reality. So you can have, say, take for example, the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God. The moral will of God is like the Ten Commandments. God says, here are 10 rules, moral rules, that I want you to follow. But in the sovereign will of God, he directs people so some people don't follow them. Even though his will is, you keep these 10 Commandments, in his sovereignty, there's this sovereign will that says, but you're going to sin this way, you're going to sin that way, you're going to sin this way. So he's got these two wills, his stated moral will and then his sovereign will, which actually plays history out. The others kind of make sense in a similar way. You know, the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. God has said that he wants, you shall not commit adultery, but secretly God's plan was always that King David would commit adultery. So he had a secret will that we never knew, and then a revealed will, which was the one that he told us. Now, this is kind of complicated in a bunch of ways. One way is this. If you dive into this world, and you can play around here for a while, what you'll realize is when people talk about the two wills of God, they talk about the two wills of God being operative at the same time. So at the same time, God has a moral will and a sovereign will. At the same time, God has a secret will and a revealed will. But our question really is, does God's will change over time? Does he have one will, one mind, and then change to another at another point? Now again, if you think God doesn't change, this is a solution. Because you say, no, he doesn't change. It's just, again, you're sort of seeing the one on this day and then seeing the other on that day. But they've both always been there. Okay, they've both always been there. But it's still messy and fussy. And this is one of the things about Christian theology. You can become a theology nerd and you can go deep into this and you can read big fat books on all these topics. And a lot of them just drift into so much speculation and theory and conjecture and tangent, and they take you so far away from what the Bible actually says, you end up doing like philosophical theology or historical theology and not actually biblical theology. What does the Bible teach? You've gotten so many steps back from the Bible in trying to understand the Bible that you come up with these constructed ideas that are so abstract, it's hard to relate them back to what you see in Scripture easily. Let me read to you then a couple of great theologians who engage with this question of the two wills of God and give you a voice, well, it will be my voice, but words that are different to mine for a minute. Don Carson, whose name you might know, his PhD thesis back in 78, was on this topic of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he wrote this, and I think it's a fabulously devastating critique of this idea of the two wills of God. Some distinguish between God's revealed will and his hidden or secret will. Others between his prescriptive will and his determinative will. Other between his permissive will and his decretive will. Still others between his antecedent and his consequent will. all of these paired wills suffer from serious shortcomings. For example, although the greatest part of the divine will must surely remain hidden, that is, unknown to people, and although any increase in the knowledge of that will is due to revelation of that hidden but already operative will, nevertheless, this model is inadequate as a total explanation of the relationship between divine will and reality. And here's the kicker. Because in too many instances, the hidden will appears to make a mockery of the revealed will. Since the hidden will is always effective, it appears to be the actual will of God, while the revealed will is little more than precept. In that case, humans don't know anything of God's actual will except by what actually happens. And conversely, everything that happens is exactly what God really wills to happen. So what Carson's saying here is, you can talk about the two wills of God all day long, but what you're ultimately saying is God has one will that's not really his will, and he's just leading you down the garden path, and his real will is whatever happens in the world. So God said he was really opposed to anyone committing adultery all the time, but his real will was that he wanted David to commit adultery. Right? So God's secret will makes a mockery of his revealed will when you go down this path. However, at the same time, we cannot do without some distinctions concerning the wills of God. Both in the Old Testament and in John's Gospel, not to say elsewhere, God is sometimes presented as the one who seeks people out, loves a lost world, declares his hearing for their repentance and the like. This will of God is his disposition. It is not necessarily his decree. But precisely how both operate in one sovereign God is extremely difficult to understand. Now, I take solace in the last sentence. Don Carson, for those who don't know, he's sadly has Parkinson's disease now and has stopped working. He wrote something like 80 books, this fat. He had many brains. He was... I met him once or twice. He's a deeply, deeply faithful, pious Christian man, enormously learned. He's the scholar of our generation. If he doesn't get it, I feel okay that we don't get it. All right. And jump back a few centuries to John Calvin. So lots of us in the evangelical world draw our theological underpinnings from John Calvin and his institutes. And he puts it similarly, but more bluntly, as they used to. So here's Calvin in the Institutes. God makes no pretense of not willing what he wills, but while in himself the will is one and undivided, to us it appears manifold. So God's will is just one, even though to us we think, gosh, he's changing his mind. He thinks one thing one day, one thing, you know, he's one. It just, to us it appears manifold because, here's the answer, from the feebleness of our intellect, we cannot comprehend how, though in a different manner, he wills and not wills the very same thing. When we cannot comprehend how God can will that to be done, which he forbids us to do, let us call to mind our imbecility and remember that the light in which he dwells is not without cause termed inaccessible because shrouded in darkness. So, fabulous. You know, when you can't work these things out, just remember you're an imbecile. And remember that God is shrouded in darkness. Okay, fine. It's funny, but it's actually really helpful because both Carson and Calvin are brilliant. They are great minds. And if you do come across someone who says, oh, does God change his mind? That's a really easy question. Here's the answer. Yes, no. You think, wow, you just solved the problem that the great theological minds of history have said, it's just really, really unclear how this is solved. So like I said, this is a hard question with ultimately a short answer. And I've got there on the last page. The short answer is we simply don't easily know how these two threads of the Bible hold together. And we could say something that is not as frustrating, but it wouldn't be true. And part of, again, what we need to do in the Bible is be prepared to hold these tensions in place. Perhaps what I've put here, perhaps the best we can say is that God wants us to think about this differently in different contexts. So God wants us to think about God changing his mind differently in different contexts. That's what the Bible seems to show. Sometimes the Bible wants us to get into the thinking that God doesn't change his mind. Sometimes the Bible wants us to get into thinking that God does change his mind. And that's kind of unsatisfying, but again, as I've got down here, it's just going to take in us a trust, a maturity, and a discernment that kind of rises even above our power to logically solve things. So I apologise again if you are hoping for more, but it would be too much for me to deliver more than what I think we can even-handedly from the Bible. I do want to close on this, though. I want to say there's a really big pastoral dimension to this. So we're here kind of, you know, stretching our brains and trying to think this through. But remember that the Bible, all of the Bible is pastoral. The Bible is a pastoral book. The Bible has theology, but it's not a theology textbook. Okay, you can go to Koorong and you can buy a theology textbook. The Bible is really a pastoral book. It's a book written to people in circumstances, going through life, helping them know how to know God, how to trust God, and how to persevere with God. And, you know, even your kind of great theological books in the New Testament, like Romans, you know, Romans is written to people. Chapter 16 of Romans is all about the people in Paul's community who he's writing to from. This is a pastoral, relational book written at a particular time to help people in the faith. So it's good to think things through, but please remember that all of these questions really have their significance in the way that we minister to each other, you know, where we actually come to do life as God's people alongside each other, where we come to try and represent Jesus to a world that doesn't know him. This is where it really bites. So I want to just give you just 5 minutes, and you won't answer these questions fully, but I just want you to just start thinking them through. The last two questions on the page, which is, what would you say to a believer who fears that God might abandon them? And why would you say that? And where would you turn to in the Bible? So you have a friend, perhaps, or someone from your Bible study group, someone at your church, who feels like, well, I don't know if God's promise of salvation to me is going to hold. I wonder if he'll change his mind. What would you say to them, and why? And then I want you to ask the flip side of that question, which is, what would you say to the believer who just didn't think it was worth praying because God's will be done? Like, God's will is fixed, so, yeah, I pray sometimes, but doesn't really matter that much because God will do what God will do. What would you say to them? And why would you say it? And where would you turn to in the Bible to encourage them to have a biblical view of this? So just take less than 5 minutes. You won't answer those questions now, but just to get your head into that thinking, and then we'll wrap up. Okay. Well, apparently it's 8:36 in Santiago, which I think can't be right. Anyway, I don't know. It doesn't say AM or PM, but there you go. Let me give you a word from the scriptures just to finish. You know this well, but it's good to hear. Romans chapter 10. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One thing I do not want you to leave tonight having any doubt about is that. Okay? There are lots of questions, and I think it's a great topic to explore, and the Bible's a tricky book. But please be assured that I am strongly of the view and strongly convicted there is more than enough in Scripture, even with everything we have discussed tonight, to know that if you believe in your heart and if you declare with your lips, then you will be saved. And I'm convinced, that is a fixed promise of God. And so if that's you, then I want you to be assured in that and the many other parts of the Bible that reaffirm that, even in the midst of the complexity we've been discussing. So, does anyone want to ask a question as we wrap up? Straight away, go for it.
So what about the idea that the fundamentally God does not change his mind, but he has clearly shared with us, particularly thinking of Jeremiah 18, that he has a certain genre of communication, and in Jeremiah 18 explicitly says, if I decree judgment on you, but you repent, then, and likewise, if good things, and then you do evil. So I think, well, my reading of Jeremiah 18 is he's giving us an explanation of his genre of communication.
Yeah, sure.
So that we shouldn't take it when he pronounces judgment, like in Nineveh, that it shouldn't be read as a fixed thing.
Yeah, sure,
so
sure.
It's a question of communication.
Yes, and I think, so just to repeat for those who didn't hear, is it just a question of a style of speech, a genre of speech, a mode of speech, that God would speak a word of judgment, but that being implicitly contingent? And we know that judgment is there on the assumption that you don't repent, but if you do repent, then the judgment will be borne by Jesus. Yes, I think that's right, and I think that covers lots of what we looked at. So you gave us Jeremiah 18, but there are other parts in the scriptures that I think say similar things, and that's kind of one of those ideas, that the one that I probably explained pretty badly, the idea that God's will and mind is fixed, but what changes is us, and as we change, we experience different parts of the fixed will of God, if we can put it that way. And so even if we hear a word of judgment but we repent, that's not God changing his mind, that's God responding to our changed disposition toward him. That I am now penitent towards God rather than rebellious against God. Yeah, I think that overlaps with some of the stuff we've said. It's a helpful thing to say, and that Jeremiah text, Jeremiah 18, just helps bring that to the fore. So that's quite good. Thank you.
I've sometimes heard these passages where God seemingly talks to someone and then changes his mind as being God is play acting with us. How when you you're gonna give a child an ice cream but you make them say please first.
Oh yes, I see. Yeah.
And God knows what he is going to do, but he has this sort of to teach us how to interact with him. He has this interaction.
Yeah.
And then seemingly changes his mind.
Yes. So the question is this God really knowing where he's going all along, which presumably he does, but using this almost as a training exercise? So saying, I want you to hear this because I'm trying to elicit something from you, and when I get that, then you'll get the thing I was always going to do, like training a child. I think there's something in that. The only thing I want to be careful with is we don't have that thinking slide out of being God teaching us and training us to God deceiving us, and in a bad way messing with us, teasing us or something. So we obviously don't think that of God, but if we don't sort of slide that far down and say, this could be God's way of helping us to grow in our relationship with him, to understand that I want to be careful how I phrase this, but that part of the ways we experience his grace is through our own warmth toward him in receiving it, rather than being closed to that. He wants to soften us, as it were. Yeah. Yeah, I think, again, there's something in that. I don't think it answers all the questions, but it could be useful to think about sometimes. I think the way you said it was very good and helpful, and that's a good way to say it. We just don't want to say something like that that slides into God being untrustworthy and how do I know if you're toying with me now? You weren't saying that, but you could end up there, I think, if you weren't careful.
With regards to God not changing, if we want to call immutability of God, how does that rub against the idea that about 2,000 years ago the word becomes...
Beautiful. Yeah, I love it. That's a great question. That's a great question. And that, I think, is what the formulation of the immutability of God is, trying to protect God's his character and his nature and so on, but actually allowing for change, because historically God clearly did change. The word became flesh. So the word took on flesh and then born as a baby, grew up, died, rose again, was transformed in his resurrection into a new glorious body, translated into heaven. God goes through a story. There's a journey of change there. So that's a brilliant thing to raise in this context. And that, I think, again, is the way that the doctrine of immutability has been framed, so as to allow that to happen. Because when you get back to the early church, the first few centuries, there were these weird and wacky theories about Jesus and how he worked and how he didn't work. And to say that it really was God come in the flesh, you have to allow for that kind of thing. But you can have that without, again, God's purposes, promise, character, or nature changing. Also, I mean, it's quite a good way to illustrate that, isn't it? Because it's clear in those things that God's purpose, promises, and character are not changing in the slightest. The question around his nature is where it gets interesting. But again, you go back to the early centuries of the church, and we could talk about that for a long time, but they protected against that as well. But that's a great thing to raise. It's a great thing to raise as a broader part of this conversation. Yeah. I might just go to one more. Yep. Bill.
Just in response to that.
Yep.
Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation.
Yes, I know. Yeah. Sure.
He knew.
Yes.
He didn't change.
Yes. Yes, so Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And again, this is where we have to be really kind of careful in our Bible reading, because Jesus was also the lamb slain in history. So there was a time, when you go back 2,000 odd years, when Jesus was the lamb not yet slain. And then he was slain, but he had been slain from the foundation of the world. But does that mean that... before the foundation of the world, does that mean that he was preordained to become that? Does it mean that he had been in all time? And that's again, these are really helpful questions when we start. There's a whole other lane we could go down here talking about salvation and God's salvation plan. And you've heard this one before, but God's salvation not being plan B. It's not like God had a plan and then he changed it, but actually, from before the foundation of the world, those of us who are elected were elected before then. All of these things were written before time existed. And yet they still played out in history. And the way that that interlaces, what we call the history of salvation, the historia salutis, the way that unfolds and interlaces with the fixed reality of God in time is for another night, I think. So I might leave it there. So... shall I pray, Michelle? Do you want to pray? What's the way to do it? Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. We run these nights because we want here at Trinity Church Adelaide for all of us to be able to know God better through his word. And so thank you. Tonight I think we've all been able to pause and know God better about what he's revealed of himself through his word. Thank you so much. Folks, we talk about Jesus being the same yesterday, today and forever. I was playing with that idea. If tonight's topic has piqued your interest, remember in the past, here we've talked a deep dive with Luke Wisely about divine sovereignty and human responsibility back in August of 2023. It's on our website if you would like to listen to that, if you'd like to revisit that. And food for thought, if you had been interested back then in August 2023 and if you had... thought, I might go to Bible college. You could be nearly graduated by now if you had done that. So just keep that in mind. It goes quicker than you anticipate when you decide you're going to go to Bible college. Looking forward, Tim spoke a little bit about, I don't know how to say this yet, anthropology. I know how to say that word. Jeff Lynn, in term four, is doing a six-week sermon series on that very topic. So just to whet your interest, whet your taste buds for that for coming up. Shall we pause and pray? And Tim, I know that you've got a bit, you've had a busy day. Try and grab him for a couple of questions for those who had your hands up. But also, let's make sure we honour him and let him get home to his family up in the hills soon. And for those on this side of the table of the room, thank you. Pack up is a team sport here, as some of you know in my ministries, and I'll help guide you how to do that. But congratulations to this side. Your chairs can stay where they are. Let me please bow your heads as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are faithful to your promises and you will be true to your word forever. You are perfect, you are all-knowing, and we are not. You are not fickle, you do not lie. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your very nature will never change. We praise and we thank you that you are also a relational God who invites and hears our prayers, and you love to hear from us and you love to respond, and our prayers make a difference. Father, help us to accept things about you, the both ands that we find confusing. We thank you that you have done so much to reveal your ways to us. Please help us to be content with those things about you that we do not understand, but also help us to want to understand you more, to want to read your word, to be able to wrestle with the truth. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you with a certain hope that we can have because of your consistency, that we will be able to be around the throne with you forever. We look forward to that day where we are around the throne giving great glory to our God. Amen. Thank you for being with us this evening, and thank you again, Tim. Please, one more final clap.